Happy, happy Friday to each and every one of you. Thank you, those of you who are supporting Into the Word with your finances. That helps us stay on this radio station. If there's anyone that would like to assist in that, it's very simple to do. Just write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of today's program. Then you can send your one-time or ongoing gift of absolutely any amount to that address, and it will go to the radio broadcast fees. Fridays, I also take a little bit of time to challenge you to be active in a local body of believers. Everyone needs a home church. Everyone needs to be in active participation of that congregation on a regular basis. You need to pray and worship and fellowship and study and serve and encourage together with that group. If you don't have a home church, what in the world are you waiting for? Do your research, check out some different places, find the one where you feel most at home and get plugged in there and stay plugged in there. Now, if you happen to be actively looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we extend a very pleasant invitation for you to come and check us out as a potential church home. We are going to return to the book of Job, chapter 34, and I want us to start at verse number 10. We are in that section where young Elihu is taking poor prophet Job to task. The other three guys finally gave up after Job answered each one of them, not once, but twice. But Elihu feels angry that Job didn't repent underneath those three men. And he now feels like you guys, in your aged wisdom, couldn't get him to do it. I guess I'll have to do it. And so he is being quite, honestly, rude to Job and to the three other guys. Even though those guys are in the wrong, this young buck, and I'm sure he is younger than any of these guys by quite a bit, he is insulting all of these men. That is clear as we pick it up in Job 34:10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. So basically, Elihu says, Job has no business accusing God of doing the wrong thing. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. And so that probably encapsulates best of all the philosophical belief system of Elihu and the three acquaintances of the prophet Job. They are convinced that bad things only happen to bad people, and God is the one that's doing it. And therefore, the ones that are receiving it deserves it. And so with that faulty philosophy, these men have come to the conclusion Job must be a horrendous man since such horrible things have happened to him. They never saw him do anything wrong, so they've had to assume he must be a grievous secret sinner, because certainly God is punishing him. Verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and Shaddai, the Almighty, will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who has laid on him the whole world? And that's rhetorical. No one, because he made it. Verse 14, if he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Now, the return to dust line comes from the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, where the penalty assessed to Adam, but it was a universal penalty that would apply to everyone, was that from the dust you came, and to the dust you will return. You'll die. And so here is Elihu saying, if God decided that everyone needed to be held to account, he could turn everybody back to dust. And that would be his right, because he is always right. Verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Remember, he's trying to not just simply get Job to repent. He wants these three other guys to acknowledge that they were incompetent in getting Job to repent. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man? Now he's describing God. Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regard to the rich more than to the poor, for they are all in his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. So Elihu pictures God taking people out right and left, regardless of their status in society, because of their sinfulness. For his eyes, verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Now that is true. All of that, philosophically, is accurate. God is omniscient, as we say. He is all-knowing. But it is a faulty use of that Elihu is engaged in. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. I think this is basically the idea that Job's been claiming that he needs his day in court. Well, no man needs his day in court. If God decides you're guilty and assesses punishment against you, that's just the way it's going to be. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. So he pictures that the people that end up crashing and burning, all of them had that happen because God decided that they were sinners. They didn't need a trial. God doesn't have to give anybody a trial. He just knows. And so the application is, that's what's happening to Job. God just decided in his eternal wisdom, Job's a bad guy, he needs to be taken out. Verse 29, when he is quiet, who can condemn? So again, Job keeps saying, God, if you'd just come and tell me what's going on, if you'd just explain it, if you'd let me talk to you about it, that's all I'm asking for. And so here is Elihu saying, look, when God doesn't want to talk, you can't condemn God for that. That's his choice, and he's God. When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. Now, that last line is kind of orphaned from the other thoughts earlier. It's basically, it doesn't matter where you're at in the scheme of things. If God decides that you shouldn't be anymore, you're done. Verse 31, for has anyone said to God, I've borne punishment. I will not offend anymore. So it's enough. I give up. I'll behave myself. Verse 32, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. So is that the prerogative of people? Which, again, Job was basically saying, God, if you would just lay off and explain it to me, I'm sure we could work this out. And so Elihu says, where do you get off thinking that you can tell God that he's done enough against you and that you'll behave yourself? That's not the way it works. Verse 33, will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? So will God kind of come to a settlement with you? That, okay, all right, you decided that you'd back off and not do this anymore. We'll come to an agreement. We'll come to an arrangement. So he's being sarcastic, obviously, with Job, that you think that's the way it works? You can make deals with God? For you must choose, and not I, therefore declare what you know. So make your mind up. What do you think? Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. So everybody agrees Job is a bad guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about when he makes all these claims that he hasn't done anything wrong. Everybody agrees. Anybody that's wise, anyway. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So Elihu is just all over Job on this. Basically saying he's just making it worse. Instead of fessing up and acknowledging that he's getting all of this judgment for a reason, he tries to say that God is in the wrong. So he's just adding rebellion to his earlier unrighteousness. The guy is still not done. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Elihu answered and said, do you think this to be just? Do you think, or do you say, it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? So Job has said something similar to that. What good does it do me to be a righteous person and have this stuff happen to me? Stuff that's what bad people should happen to them. So he kind of addresses that claim of Job. I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? So if you sin, does that get you a leg up on God? If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? So being a sinner and then being a really bad sinner, does that somehow really impact on God? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? So he throws it the other direction. And if you're a really good guy, does that really help God out? Verse 8, your wickedness concerned a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. So wickedness and righteousness are just human-centric. They've got no impact on God. Now that, I do not believe that is philosophically correct from Scripture. It grieves God when we are unholy and unrighteous and not like him. And it pleases him when we are like him and righteous and holy. So, of course, what humans do impacts on God. So, I believe Elihu is way off base there. Verse number 9. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the birds of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds, the beasts of the earth, and wiser than the birds of heavens? So I don't quite understand where he's going with this one, because I think people under oppression do say, where is God? Verse 12, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. So his thesis is, I think, God doesn't have to answer when you make such cries. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. And you can kind of see a little bit of that. God does not hear fake prayers. I mean, why would he listen to a manipulative, insincere prayer? So verse 13, I think, is probably something that we could get on board with. But is its application appropriate? How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him? So basically, Job, God doesn't listen when bad people, insincere people, try to get his attention. So why do you think that you're going to get his attention? See, that's the accusation. You are so bad, there's no reason for God to listen to you. So don't be surprised he's not responding. Now, he will respond in just a few more chapters. Now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of the transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk, and he multiplies words without knowledge. All right, so because Job has not come to his end, because God has not taken him out of the equation, taken him out of the picture, that's given Job this opportunity to speak nonsense. That's what Elihu is claiming, is that for whatever reason, God chose not to kill him, just punish him with all these physical problems. And now Job is using that time that's left to say stupid things. Chapter 36. Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little, and I'll show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. Oh my goodness, we're back to that again. He wants to talk for God. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Wow. This guy is definitely full of himself. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength and understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. So again, we're back to this philosophical viewpoint. Bad things only happen to bad people, and good things only happen to good people. Verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. Now, if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. So if something bad happens to the kings, clearly they're in the wrong, and God is doing it to get their attention. Now, that is true that sometimes God does things that way, but it is not universally so. As Job has acknowledged, with some level of surprise, I think, sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people. And so you can't be universal in your judgments regarding good and bad things happening to people. Verse 10, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. You know, God has called all people everywhere to repent, so that is philosophically sound. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. Now, that is not necessarily true. You and I am sure, know people who have been very righteous, and yet they died early. And we have known people that are very wicked, and they seem like they're never going to die. And the reality is that God may have spared the former and is giving a chance for repentance to the latter. That's maybe the only thing that's involved. Verse 12, and if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger, so they get mad. They do not cry for help when he binds them, so they are unrepentant. And we actually see an example of that in the book of Revelation, don't we? No matter what God did to them, because they'd taken the mark of the beast, they still wouldn't repent. So verse 14, they die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. So they die in a brothel, basically. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured them out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set at your table was full of fatness. So basically, God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. That's the thesis that he's following. But you, talking about Job, you are full of judgment on the wicked. Excuse me, he was talking about God here. You are full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. So he's talking about what God is doing to Job. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Remember, Job has been wishing that he could just die. And so Elihu is referencing that. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way, or who can say, you've done wrong? So basically, don't think you can tell God what to do or what not to do. You need to understand that when bad things happen from his hand, there's a reason. And when good things happen from his hand, there's a reason. So that's where Elihu is going in all of this. Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. So talk, sing about how great God is and what great things he's done. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. So everybody gets to see the great things of God. Behold, God is great. And we can all say a big amen to that, I am sure. We know him not, and the number of his years is unsearchable. So Elihu, as he's starting to wind down here, he gets into some things that are, I think, universal prayer topics or universal praise topics, that God is a great God. He has done great things. He is unknowable because he's God. He is above and beyond us. He's transcendent, as we say, from his creation and his creatures. in the New Testament, we talk a lot more on the idea of God's fellowship with us. But we still have this understanding that God is appropriately aloof from us because he is God. So we don't really know him, Elihu says at this time. Now, later in the New Testament era, we get to know God through Jesus. And that's an important shift in covenants from old to new. So Elihu says, we don't get to know him. We have no idea of how ancient he is. I mean, how can you get your mind wrapped around on eternity in that? For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist into rain. We have a basic concept of evaporation and precipitation here. Which the skies pour down and drop on man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds and the thunderings of his pavilion? Now, today, we would say, we got some idea of the mechanisms of evaporation and condensation and precipitation and all of that stuff. But can you really understand it? I mean, do you really have a handle on it? Even meteorologists are missing the mark often on their projections with all these superpowered computers. So can really anyone understand that? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and he covers the roots of the sea. So God is the creator of nature and therefore the creator of rain, the creator of thunderstorms. And something like that is a good reminder that God is beyond our comprehension. You should contemplate all of that the next time you're in a thunderstorm.